Good morning, once again. All right. Sounds a little loud. Is it loud? Is it just right? How's it in the back there? Good? All right, good. All right, if you guys want to open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Do you smell good this morning? Do you? What does the person next to you say? let me ferret that out a little bit. Are you a good-smelling Christian? Are you a good-smelling Christian? Many of us ended last night, smelling like a campfire. A campfire is one of those smells. It's just hard to get off, right? I think Tiger said sometimes he has to shower twice to get it out of his hair because he has such long, flowing locks, I guess. campfire is just one of those smells. It's hard to get off, right? The aroma of the campfire. We're going to talk a little bit about aromas, so I want you to kind of mull on that in the back of your head if you think you are a good-smelling or a bad-smelling Christian. But we're going to start off a little sour at first. There's a song by the Newsboys that say, "There's pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning." I thought about how I was starting this, because I know and you don't yet. I thought I'd often start my messages kind of sour. I always start them off a little bit downcast, but I think there's a good reason, because that's a progression that we see in the Christian life, right? We are hopeless, and then we see hope. And in fact, as a good phrase I've heard time and time again is, the gospel is the good news that invades dark spaces. We know darkness, and we know light because we've been in the darkness, right? The light of the Lord Jesus Christ invades the darkness that was in our hearts, the hopelessness that we had. And that's why we have joy. That's why we have goodness. And so I like to think that that's why I'm starting off sour. Maybe it's not so noble as that. But we're going to talk a little bit at first, by the leading of God's Word, really, about forgiveness. We're going to talk about forgiveness. So if you're open to chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 5. I'm not going to read yet. I want to ask you guys a question first, and if you will indulge me to shout out some answers. If not, I'll lead it. What is the saddest verse in the Bible? Not everyone at once. Just we need to hear one voice. We need to have order here. So what is the saddest? What's one, Carol? Jesus, I wrote that one down. Jesus wept. John 11:35, right? Jesus wept. That is a tragic verse in the Bible, if you think about it. It's a God crying, right? Jesus, God in the flesh, cries in response to Lazarus' death, to perhaps sin in general. We don't know how global that weeping was, but it's God weeping. Yeah, it's a really sad one. I wrote that one down. Any others? Byron?
Friend, do you come to betray me with a kiss?
Oh, that's a good one. I didn't think of that one. That's a good one. Jesus being betrayed by Judas. Yeah. Wow. Any others?
Why have you forsaken me?
Why have you forsaken me? Yeah. That's pretty heavy. My God, why have you forsaken me? Vita?
Adam, where are you?
You're hitting close to where I'm going with this. That's a great one. Genesis 3. John?
Revelation 20:15.
Wow. Yeah. The wrath of God abides on him. Yeah, that's very sad. You guys are doing great. We could actually kind of, I didn't actually write the rest of my message, so if we could just do this for the rest of the time. Anyone else? There's some really, but there's more than I even thought of. I thought of Jesus wept. I thought of Peter when he denied Jesus, it says, and he went out and wept bitterly. That's Luke 22. But Vita hit close to home in Genesis 3:9. God says, calls out to Adam, "Where are you? Where are you?" And I actually wrote down the preceding verse that Genesis 3:8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and a man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden." Among the trees, among the very perfect trees that God has set in this garden, the once perfect man and woman hid behind the trees as if God, their creator, could not see them. And then God calls out, "Where are you?" As if God didn't know that they were hiding among the trees. It's a tragic verse to me because it's the first time we see guilt and shame in the Bible. even though Satan had fallen previous to this, and we don't know all the details of that, we don't see the guilt and the shame that we see in Adam and Eve, that they sewed fig leaves together to hide their nakedness, and then they hide amongst the very trees that God had set them amongst to live. So it's a tragic verse. It's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. For me, when I spoke last, I talked about God's comfort, right? And I talked about mercy. And I mentioned the fact that these, although God is merciful, God is characterized by His love and His mercy, those weren't triggered until there was a need for them. God did not have to exhibit mercy until mercy was called for. And in the same way, forgiveness wasn't something that wasn't triggered until man brought up the need. And so forgiveness is one of those characteristics of God that was necessitated by the fall. It's just kind of a strange thing to think about. So this is really in the curse when man fell. It's the first time we see mercy. And it's the first time we see forgiveness. And it kind of just kind of ties into what we're going to talk about in terms of forgiveness. So I want to kind of revisit the topic of forgiveness. I talked about it about a year and a half ago. I gave a message on forgiveness, and I kind of looked at some of those notes. I won't give the whole message again, of course, for time's sake, but it's just worthwhile to note a few points about forgiveness before we dive into what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians. And I'll be honest with you, I'm terrible at forgiveness. Who here has trouble with forgiveness? All right, some of you are liars. But it's not so much forgiveness to other people that I actually struggle with the most. I actually have trouble with self-forgiveness. And I'm not talking about a pop culture notion of self-betterment or being the better you, as some preachers would talk about. No, it's not about self-help. It's about realizing that I'm forgiven in Christ. And I have trouble with that. I'm a self-loather is what I am. I'm a self-loather. And what I mean is I allow this churning cycle of guilt, shame, and inability to understand that God has forgiven my past, present, and future sins to bog me down and leave me totally ineffective for being a minister of the gospel for the Lord. It just makes me really bad at working for the Lord. Forgiveness of self. There's a glorification in today's culture, if you are on social media at all, to glorify this idea of being a hot mess. Anyone heard that phrase, a hot mess? It's probably had several meanings over the years, but generally speaking, it's this idea that you're a mess, I'm a mess, we're all just terrible parents, and we're all terrible friends, and it's just kind of, we just kind of, almost as a culture, and I think it invades the church to a small degree, this idea that, oh, we're just kind of a hopeless, helpless lot. And if you don't enter that into the tagline of the gospel and understand that we are forgiven and that we have new life and new hope and a new calling, then we're just left as kind of a bunch of self-loathing dregs, right? And that's something that we need to caution ourselves, we need to be careful about, is that we don't become or indulge ourselves in self-loathing. That's not that we're great and that we're arrived, but there was a popular phrase that, and even a bumper sticker that said, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. And I get where that is going, but at the same time, it kind of misses the whole point that we're called to be holy, right, as God is holy. That's something we're to strive to be. We're to strive for holiness. We're to strive for sanctification. Through God's grace, He wants us to walk in obedience and to become better believers. So self-loathing is not good. Let's talk about some things that forgiveness is not first. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not a feeling. As much as we want it to be a feeling, and there's feelings involved, and so much in relationships is about hurt feelings, forgiveness by God, especially if we look at it, was a decisive act of God. Was it not? When Adam and Eve fell, how long after they fell did God promise redemption? God take a few minutes to mull it over, a couple days, a couple weeks? No. It was instantaneous. It was instantaneous. God, in the very cursing of humanity and creation and Satan, promised redemption. God initiated forgiveness at the very moment that the fall occurred. And it took more than a feeling, because do Do we think God's heart was broken by disobedience? Even though God knew it would happen, yes. We even mentioned Jesus wept at the sight of the results of sin. So therefore, God didn't allow his emotions to drive the forgiveness. He intended to forgive. It was not a feeling. There's feelings involved, don't get me wrong. Forgiveness is part of the thread of who we are, the emotions that are hurt. That's why we need to forgive. That's why we lack forgiveness. But it's not simply a feeling. God chooses it. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is not forgetting. God doesn't forget our sins. He intentionally doesn't remember them. See, forgetting is kind of a passive process. Forgetting is something where time goes by and it slowly kind of works its way out of our immediate consciousness. And we just kind of forget about it. We forget about events and memories and things that have gone on and that's a passive process. What forgiving rather is an active process. It's active. It's what we do with great intention. We intend to not remember. And it doesn't mean when someone wrongs us and then they do it again that we're just going to simply say, oh, whatever, I've forgotten it. No, we remember the wounds. The wounds are fresh. They might be scars on our hands, scars on our hearts. But it's an active thing to forgive. God doesn't forget our sins. He doesn't remember them, according to Scripture. He doesn't remember them. So what else is forgiveness is not? Forgiveness is not excusing. So sin and its effects have consequences, right? It requires more than forgiveness. God could, it's probably the most popular question posed to Christians by atheists is why, if God is all-powerful and all-knowing, why can't he simply just say, I forgive you and move on? Well, because sin has consequences. They needed to be dealt with. And they were dealt with at the cross. God doesn't remember our sins anymore because they were forgiven by the Lord on the cross. They were forgiven in the sacrifice that was made, rather, on the cross. So forgiveness is not excusing a sin. It's not saying that it's okay. It recognizes the consequences, the severity of the action, but it chooses to say, we both know what you did was wrong, but by God's grace and power, I forgive you. Now, that's a lot harder to do for people than it is for God. I say that kind of lightly, right, because he gave his only son, and I can't pretend to know the very depth of God's heart and how that worked its way out. But I would say for humans, it is a very difficult thing to forgive, and it's something that affects all of our relationships. Every single one of your relationships between people in this room, people outside of this room, all of them have had to deal in some level with forgiving them because we're imperfect. We're not hot messes, but we're imperfect. And we all require forgiveness, some of us with greater frequency. Daryl made a comment 2 weeks ago. He said when he was talking about the last passage, he said, nothing will keep us from God more than unforgiveness. Nothing will keep us more from God than unforgiveness. Because if we don't understand that the fundamental reason that we sit here this morning under God's grace is because of his forgiveness, how can we not forgive others? How can we not forgive others? Okay, three reasons why we do forgive. We forgive because we've been forgiven by God. It's very root, because we've been forgiven by God. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty tall order. I mean, for a few short words, that's probably the hardest thing you'll ever do, is to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Well, that's complete. That's total. Christ forgave you, past, present, and future, for any sin that you've committed, will commit today, and will commit in the future. And it's done, and it's paid for, and you're going to be in glory if you accept what Christ has done. But can we do that for each other? I don't know. It's tough. It's tough. But we forgive because God has forgiven us. Another reason we forgive is in obedience to God. In Matthew 6:14-15, the Lord's Prayer mentions that we're to forgive as we've been forgiven. In Romans 12:18, it says, if possible, live peaceably with all men. We forgive because God wants us to forgive. If at the very least we can't wrench it out of our heart to do it because we truly forgive someone, we need to do it because we want to obey God. We want to love God and walk in obedience, and so he asked us to forgive. And the third reason I wrote down was we forgive others to gain control of our lives from hurt emotion. One of the first instances in the Bible, maybe the first, where we see a real big relationship problem. Can anyone mention it? All the way back to Genesis 4. What's that? Cain and Abel is the first big relationship difficulty we see. And what happened to Cain? Cain allowed his emotions to get the best of him, didn't he? To the end that he killed his brother, right? He rose up and struck his brother down because he could not forgive his brother for the favor that he received from God. And he burnt up with it. I didn't read it just yesterday, but you wonder how much fermenting went on. How long did that take before he rose up? But there was a lack of forgiveness in his heart. He could not let it go. And so we forgive so we can gain control of our own hurt emotions. If you can't forgive someone, it's going to ruin the relationship, but it's going to ruin your life, right? It's going to ruin your life because you cannot have joy in your life if you can't forgive those who have wronged you. Because forever that person is going to hold control over your life because you can't let it go. The very person who has wronged you maybe multiple times and they've hurt you in that way are going to perpetually hurt you because you can't let go of the sin that they've committed against you, the way they've wronged you. So we do it simply to gain control. That's perhaps the most selfish reason, but it's true because we don't want to be captive to that the rest of our lives. All right, let's dive right in. See, I knew it was pretty sour, right? It's pretty low-key. We'll get better. Trust me, it gets better. God's word will make it better. All right, 2 Corinthians 2:5 through 11. So leaping off where Daryl had left off. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. All right, so we're going to look at some personal interactions in the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church had a whole slew of problems, right? Not like us. They were so much worse, right? No, I'm sure we can find some things in this list I'm going to read that we are guilty of as well. But they had leadership challenges from the very get-go in 1 Corinthians. And this is all kind of looking at 1 Corinthians, and now we're dealing with the problems in 2 Corinthians to some extent. But there were leadership challenges. There was disunity. There was arrogance, not to mention incestuous relationships. There were lawsuits among believers, unmarried folks shacking up with one another, divorcees abounded, idolatry, partying during the breaking of bread, people trying to speak a dozen different languages during an otherwise disorganized worship, and a general lack of love. Those were all things that characterized the Corinthian church. So Paul had been doing quite a bit of disciplinary messages. There's a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. There may have been a visit. And in that, Paul was dealing with these very specific problems. If you look through 1 Corinthians, right, it's chapter to chapter to chapter where Paul's dealing with idolatry here, incestuous relationships here, a big section on marriage and relationships. Well, why was that even discussed? It wasn't that Paul was making a handbook of church organization and order. No, he was dealing with very real problems that were going on with those people that had to be dealt with. And so this culminates in 2 Corinthians where we have this letter that talks about, okay, we've dealt with so much of this, and yes, there's a few other things, but now it's time for comfort. Now it's time to have restoration occur. Now it's time to move on and let's see how ministry works after we've gone through this big mess and relationship problems that we see all through 1 Corinthians. That's the hope of 2 Corinthians. That's one reason we want to go through it. Not because we're that people necessarily, but we have problems, right? We have issues. As a local assembly, as a global church, there's just continuous problems and strife. And we need to look at a book of hope, a book that reminds us that God used the inadequate things to work out his kingdom on earth. So there's great comfort in that. And so Paul, when he jumps in here, he's just talked about these these relationship issues to some extent. He's talked about his ministry. He's talked about he didn't want to make another painful visit. But now he wants to talk about restoring. So he talks about this brother. It's interesting. He doesn't mention who this brother is in this passage. It's an unnamed fellow. It's presumably everyone knew who it was. We don't even know what the sin was, whether it was the incestuous man from 1 Corinthians. We don't know whether this was just someone who was rude to Paul or had probably challenged his apostolic authority is likely what this fellow did. But Paul basically says, he's caused pain to me, but he's caused pain to you as well. There's disunity here because of this fellow. But we need restoration. Restoration of the relationship is key here. And that's kind of an interesting thing. In other parts of Scripture, Paul has dealt with those who require discipline, and he says they've been turned over to Satan. But what does he say? For a time, for a season. The goal for every form of church discipline is ultimately restoration. Restoration. And that's an important thing that maybe we get lost in the midst of flared tempers and anger over even heinous sin that can occur in any of our lives. We want to cast out, we want to remove. Although we don't do it very much, right? I mean, if we look at the New Testament church and how discipline was dealt with, we don't have a very specific picture. We just have snapshots here and there. But it's something we don't see in the modern church today. Could you imagine if we did? Could you imagine if we did? It'd be kind of striking if we acted. But I think part of it we don't because we don't have a clear understanding of it. We just have pictures of how discipline worked. But we don't practice kind of global church discipline in the same way they did perhaps in the New Testament. But the goal was restoration. Let's actually look back at Matthew 18. I'm going to turn there. That's the passage where Jesus deals with what we refer to as church discipline. It's not necessarily in that context, but it's talking about how, and it's how many churches and many Christian organizations have adopted their addressing of church discipline, but I think it's important to note a few things about the purpose in it. Let's start in Matthew 18, verse 15. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Two things I want to kind of mention here. It says in the first verse 15, it says, if he listens to you, you've gained a brother. What's the point of that? What does Jesus want to have occur? What's the best possible scenario in that exchange? Well, that a brother's regained, that restoration occurs. Not that the hammer falls, not that the punishment is met out according to the crime. That will occur. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But Jesus specifically says, go to the brother who's wronged you or that's committed a wrong and try to get him back. Restore him. Let forgiveness occur and let things go on after the waters have settled. It goes on, another thing I want to mention, it says, if he refuses to listen, even to the church, it's the worst case scenario, right? This is, he's been addressed by the brother, he's been addressed by several brothers, he's been addressed by the whole church. It's global now. Everyone is aware of this discord that has occurred. It says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, I used to think about that, and I thought, okay, shunned, he's outcast, right? Excommunication, that's it. Wasn't listening, he's stubborn, he's a fool, off he goes. But as a tax collector and a Gentile, what did Jesus do with tax collectors and Gentiles? Well, he called them. He called one from a booth and he called one down from a tree. And he called the Gentiles through Paul. I don't think Jesus is getting to the point that he's supposed to be shunned and kicked out. No. This one is now someone we need to seek and find. This is someone we need to now bring the gospel of Jesus to, right? This is what needs to happen. If they're not listening, if it's a person who's created such a ruckus that they're not listening, they're so filled with pride that they are not listening to a brother, several brothers, or the church, then folks, he's probably not saved. He's a Gentile. He's a tax collector. He's someone who needs Jesus. And so ultimately, what's the goal that Jesus is getting at in all these situations? And if you read on, the parable of the unforgiving servant after that kind of highlights the whole point of what Jesus is getting at. Restoration is the goal. Healing. Hope for the one who has no hope. Healing of a fractured relationship. That's restoration. That's the goal. That's the goal of forgiveness. That's the goal of forgiveness. It doesn't always end great. It doesn't always mean that other person will see the light at that time when you try to heal a relationship. Just because you say, I forgive you, doesn't mean everything's fixed. But the goal should be restoration. And that's what Paul wants here. So back in 2 Corinthians, where Paul is dealing with this brother, he says, so you should turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I don't know what that means. I don't know what excessive sorrow means. Paul, obviously, there was such a disunity created here that this man, whether Paul was aware of it or not, was going through something. He was feeling the pangs of this punishment, of this ostracization, of this excommunication, or whatever. Maybe it was just not being allowed to take part in the communion. But whatever it was causing this guy excessive sorrow. And Paul says, we need to restore it. It's time to have this healing complete. And so Paul goes on, he says, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Reaffirm your love for him. You love him, reaffirm it. Let him know. Now is time. The punishment's occurred. Paul begs them. That's an interesting phrase, right? Paul could have commanded them to. And in a few verses, he's going to talk about he was watching to see whether they would be obedient to the things that they had commanded. So this is a conversation that's already been had that Paul is readdressing. But he says, I beg you. Paul wasn't using his authority. You know, unity is never a thing that can be forced. It can never be forced. No more than love can be forced. If we love under obligation, it's never going to be a perfect love. And kind of to address that, there's sometimes where we just can't love. And in those instances, the best way to go about fixing that is to take it to the Lord. And say, Lord, I cannot love this person. I can force it, I can fake it, I can smile, I can have a conversation with them, but it's not working. I don't feel it here. And we just need to take it to the Lord and we say, Lord, give me your love for this person. Give me your forgiveness for this person. And that's when restoration will occur. If we want unity among one another as a body, as a church body, as families, as husband and wife, as friends, that unity is never done under compulsion. If you're feeling it forced, you need to take it to the Lord and ask the Lord to bridge that gap. And He'll do it. He'll do it. Because what does God want among us? What does the Lord want from us as a people? To be united. This is how the world will know that you are mine, if you have love for one another. God wants us to be better men and women. He wants us to be better believers. He wants us to be holy. So if we pray for Him for that, He will answer that. If you pray for that in a sincerity heart, God will answer that. If you want to be more like Jesus, pray it, and He'll make it so. He'll make it so. It doesn't mean it'll be in a snap of fingers. It will be a sanctification process, but God loves to answer that prayer. So Paul doesn't insist on it. You can't love out of obligation. Paul says something interesting in this section if we go on. It says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. That's a bit creepy, right? It's a bit creepy to think about Satan trying to outwit Paul and the church. But what is Paul getting at here? He's basically saying that Satan desires disunity. Satan desires a lack of forgiveness to occur. It's his biggest tool. There's a movie some years back that made the statement. It says, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world that he didn't exist. Isn't that true? It's exactly true in this culture. We are a culture where Satan, if you have a faith in God, you were looked at as, a few marbles off, so to speak. But if you believe in Satan, you're even down the food chain from there, right? That's a little bit silly. I think in some churches you can probably be kind of criticized or looked down upon if you talk openly about Satan having any kind of effect in this world. But Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Whoa, we don't read that enough. We don't think about that enough. That Satan is out there actively trying to strip down the Christian. You know what? The world is already under his power. The world is already under the control of Satan. Those who don't go to church, who don't acknowledge God in any way, shape, or form, who are even to the other extreme where they're advocating a society without God and saying you are a fool if you believe God, they are already under the thumb of Satan. They have already been outwitted. The greatest trick that devil ever pulled was convincing the Christian that he didn't exist. That's the greatest trick Satan has ever, and he's doing it in spades in the modern church. Paul instead exhorts us to pick up our sword every morning, to put a breastplate of righteousness, to shod our feet with the peace of the gospel, to put on a helmet of salvation. These are weapons of war that I don't take seriously enough. Because I get up and I live like Satan's not out there trying to get me back into my old sins or to cause doubt to grow a seed into my heart where I question whether God is active in my life every day. Satan's hard at work on all of our hearts and souls. He doesn't have them, but he's going to do everything he can to cause doubt and strife amongst us because he is the sower of disunity. He is the father of lies. And so we need to be on guard against it. We need reminders like this. We need to be in our words so that we see that Satan is alive and well and trying to outsmart us at every turn. Not to cause kind of undue fear, but I guess in truth we should be fearful of it. We're probably not scared enough. It'll get better. Don't worry. I'm still in the doldrums. I can't climb out, but we'll allow God's word to lead us out of it. So let's go on to the leading of Christ. Let's go on, because it's going to get better. Verse 12, let's read just the next two verses. "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." So Troas, it was a city kind of on the western tip of what's the modern-day Turkey. The Church of Corinth is, of course, at the bottom of Greece, so it's a little bit of a distance away. But he's saying that he had gone there to preach, so a door was opened to him by the Lord, is how he phrases it. But Paul decides not to take it, which I think is really kind of an interesting little snippet in here, that Paul had a door open to him, but he didn't take it. It's just kind of strange. Instead, he goes on to Macedonia. We get a little more insight into this if we read in chapter 16 of Acts. And you don't have to turn. I'll read just a few verses that kind of addresses this event in a more narrative fashion. It says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to my Asia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by my Asia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." So I can't pretend to know exactly all of the dynamics of that situation of Paul having a vision and the Spirit of Jesus prohibiting from preaching in a certain way. What did that mean? What did that look like? Was it a physical thing that wouldn't allow Paul to go? I don't know, and we won't address it today. But Paul has an open door to preach somewhere, but he goes elsewhere. And I thought that was interesting. I wish God would give me such clear directions on my ministry. Not to say he doesn't to some believers, but wouldn't that be great if we had a man of Macedonia in our dreams telling us to go here or there? That would be pretty cool. For some of us, maybe not. But yeah, clear directions. But Stan Vanger one time made a statement that was kind of profound and reminded me of this statement. He said, "I don't know that God," and I'm this is a memory, not a direct quote. I don't know that God really cares which house on the street you buy as long as your heart is in obedience to him. That hit me like a ton of bricks because, you know, I pray, I get in these phases where I pray about everything and I get so paralyzed with fear about doing anything, especially big things like maybe big purchases or certainly a job where you don't want to even move until you wait for a door to be opened. But Stan, in I don't know if it was just because it was such a profound statement in my mind at the time or I just have a tremendous respect for him, but the fact that God wouldn't care if I bought a house here or there, I was like a little bit shocked. I'm like, Stan, what are you talking about? We shouldn't pray about what house to buy? But his point was well taken that God wants our hearts. We make a million different decisions in a day. Some of us thousands, some of us maybe ten. But we make lots of decisions. And it's not so much that we're throwing up a prayer for everyone, because that in and of itself can become just a habit, right? I mean, it can be really neat if you're really sincere and every time you go, whether to that drinking fountain or this drinking fountain, you pray, Lord, which drinking fountain should I go to? If you have that ability to do it sincerely, God bless you and you are being led far more certainly than I am. But the point is God wants our hearts to be in obedience to him. We want to be characterized by being led by the Spirit of God. And it doesn't necessarily matter whether we're eating Chinese or pizza that night, and we can pray about it, but God wants a to be done with grateful hearts to him. And so I don't want to discourage anyone from praying for every little jot and tittle, but if you're praying just and you're paralyzed by fear of movement, God might have several doors for you to walk through. And it doesn't mean that you're going to be punished and slapped down for going through this one or that one necessarily. But we need to be before the Lord in prayer. Generally, we need to be in obedience to him, and we need to pray about those things, but it's not always this door or that door. Sometimes it's one for a while and then the other. Sometimes it's this one or that one. It's the obedience of our hearts that matters. The Lord permits a certain amount of freedom in that. All right, let's go on. Let's read the triumphant section. See, it's getting better, more light. 2 Corinthians 14 through 17. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. But thanks be to God who in Christ leads us in triumphal procession. This is going to open up a whole theme of this book. This is the key. We're going to now get into this long section for the next several chapters that talks about Paul's ministry, about the fact that the engine that drives Paul's ministry is Christ. Christ is the one who's leading. He is the one who's empowering Paul to go out. He's empowering Paul to love the Christians. He's empowering Paul to go out and physically do this very taxing work and to experience these really heavy heartaches and actual physical suffering. And it's all because Christ is the one who's leading this triumphal procession. Because Paul understands that triumph is Christ's, that Christ has already won. This is his perspective, and this is what enables him to go through bad, bad, bad stuff, is the fact that he knows that God has already won. God is on the other side of it. He is the one leading the charge and has the victory. We are simply partakers in what he has already accomplished. And so it doesn't matter if Paul got his head smashed in or his back whipped or went hungry for days and days and days or was shipwrecked on an island or got bit by a snake. All of these things were just kind of tapestry on the sidelines of what Christ has already done. It was tapestry on a banner of this triumphal procession that Christ was performing. In Paul's mind... And I'm going to read a little passage that I found I think is really interesting because it kind of talks about what a general looked like coming back from a triumphal procession in Rome. And so this would have been something that these peoples would have been familiar with. It would have been the ultimate sign of victory over an enemy. And so this writer said, in Paul's mind, there is a picture of a Roman triumph and of Christ as a universal conqueror. The highest honor which could be given to a victorious Roman general was a triumph. Before he could win it, he must satisfy certain conditions. He must have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field. The campaign must have been completely finished, the region pacified, and the victorious troops brought home. 5,000 of the enemy, at least, must have fallen in one engagement. A positive extension of the territory must have been gained, and not merely a disaster retrieved or an attack repelled. And the victory must have been won over a foreign foe and not in a civil war. In an actual triumph, the procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome to the capital in the following order. First, there came the state officials and the Senate. Then there came the trumpeters. Then there were carried the spoils taken from the conquered land. For instance, when Titus conquered Jerusalem, the seven-branched candlestick, the golden table of the showbread, and the golden trumpets were carried through the streets of Rome. Then there came pictures of the conquered land and models of conquered citadels and ships. There followed the white bull for sacrifice, which would be made. Then there walked the wretched captives, the enemy princes, leaders and generals in chains, shortly to be flung to prison, and in all probability to be executed. Then there came the lictors, or the minor judicial officials, bearing their rods, followed by musicians with their lyres. Then came the priests, swinging their censers and the sweet-smelling incense burning in them. And then there came in the general himself. He stood in a chariot drawn by four horses. He was clad in a purple tunic embroidered with golden palm leaves, and over it a purple toga marked out with golden stars. In his hand he held an ivory scepter with the Roman eagle on the top of it, and over his head a slave held the crown of Jupiter. After him there rode his family, and finally there came the army wearing all their decorations and shouting, "Lo, triumph!" their cry of triumph. As the procession moved through the streets, all decorated and garlanded amid the shouting, cheering crowds, it was a tremendous day, a day which might have happened only once in a lifetime. That is the picture that in Paul's mind, he sees the conquering Christ marching in triumph throughout the world and himself in that conquering train. It is a triumph which Paul is certain nothing can stop. Nothing can stop. The unconquerable majesty of Christ. That's the triumphal procession Paul is imagining. This foe has been defeated completely. And Christ is coming back, returning, and it's a sure thing. It's done. It's done. As sure as the sun came up this morning. All right, bad smells. I've left very little time for this, and this is one of the more fun sections. The aroma of the Christian. So you've all, you know, I've experienced bad smells, right? I've probably smelled the worst things that man can emit in a span of 12 hours than most of you can imagine. You know, it only takes a few molecules to, you know, disperse into the air for everyone to get a whiff and to let that someone in a room has broken wind. Don't lie. You've all done it. You've all smelt it, dealt it, or run from it. All right? So there's bad smells in life, but there's also good smells. There's fresh baked cookies. There's the fresh smell of a mountain meadow with wildflowers. There's fresh cut grass or the dew after a rain. These are good smells. Smells are important. I mean, it's one of the five senses. It enhances what we taste. It brings back memories that are sometimes locked years away in our mind. And we remember things. We associate things with smell. So smell is important. And Paul kind of addresses this. He says that the fragrance of the believer is to one a fragrance of death to death and one from life to life. What? I'm like, what does that even mean, Paul? What does that mean from death to death? Kind of looking into it a little bit more, I think Paul's talking about the fact that to those who reject Christ, it's from one death to the other. It's the death and hopelessness of this life when we're born into sin and we have no hope, to the death that comes ultimately in the lake of fire that we even considered this morning. That the aroma of Christ isn't one of pleasure and beauty to them, it's one of death to death. And they don't even recognize Christ in the midst of it. And that's ultimately the problem. But for the believer, the aroma that we are in Christ is one of life to life. It's the life that we find in the resurrection of Christ to the life that we're going to experience at a future time in heaven. It's a beautiful thing. And it's one of those things. The aroma is a joy to the believer and a frustration to those who don't know the Lord, right? It doesn't even take a comment. Sometimes you're going to be offensive as a Christian to someone without ever saying a word. And it might be your conduct, it might be just something that someone else knows about you and tells another person, and suddenly you kind of get a bad vibe from them, but they get a bad vibe from you because you, Christian, associate with Christ. you associate with Christ. And the more you follow him, the more you're going to experience a distaste by some for a reason unknown to yourself, because you might never have shown them any kind of reason to not like you. But they're going to get it. It's that aroma. It's that flavor that you give off to the world. And it kind of depends. You really are all good-smelling Christians. Don't worry about it. You really are. Because it's not you that the world's smelling, it's Christ. You might try to sour it with your bad BO and whatnot, but really it's the Lord they smell. So Paul goes on, he talks about who is sufficient for these things. And really we'll end with this, who truly is sufficient for this? Who is sufficient to be a minister of the gospel? But we're going to find, especially in the New Testament versus the Old, look at the ones that God uses for his work. When it comes down to it, who are the ones carrying the gospel to the lost? You have a Pharisaical terrorist, really, who wanted to see Christians locked up and put to death. That's Paul. You have Peter, who's a backwoods fisherman who was lacking in education, had no theological training, and was impetuous, rash, and had all these issues. But when the Spirit of God came on him, he became one of the most powerful, potent speakers in all of the New Testament. All of the disciples and really lacked any kind of education, but God used them because it's not the vessel, it's the engine, right? It's what's in the vessel. And that's what we're going to talk about as we get into and as we unpack 2 Corinthians, is that it doesn't matter who, God is going to do the work, and he's already triumphant. And he's going to use each one of us. There's no sideline Christians. None of us are sidelines. We might think we are. We might try to squelch it, but none of us can be on the sideline. God has a work for all of us. Some of it's going to be from the pulpit. Some of it's going to be from the street corner. Some of it's going to be in private conversation with friends and family. But none of us can sit back and say, I've been saved. Peace out. No. The Lord wants to use all of us. We can try to inhibit. We can try to quench the spirit, which Paul addresses as well. But we need to get over ourselves, and we need to open up to the fact that the Lord uses imperfect people to do his work. And that's where he receives the most glory. So let's pray that we're in line with that work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for once again being able to open your word and be blessed by it. I pray that you would continue to bless us, that we would just be richly fed as we open up your word day to day as believers, that you would give us time just to pray and consider and reflect on the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ as you mold us and make us more like him. I pray that you would give us a greater unity, not under compulsion, that we would love without obligation, but because you have filled our hearts and we overflow from it. I just pray that you bless us as a church through Jesus' name. Amen.